Christ is God, and if you have him, you have all of God. All of God's character was expressed in Christ. And we can see God's character was wonderfully expressed on the cross, where Christ loved sinners so greatly that he would be damned for them. That is your God. That is the love of God. And there is no greater love possible. To know God, look to Christ and to Christ alone. The second point is this: Jesus is the rightful heir of all creation. So he is the image of the invisible God, but he is also the rightful heir of all creation. And we can see this again in verse 15. Let's read that again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does it mean for Christ to be the firstborn? Now, we know for sure it doesn't mean that he was the first of the created things or he was the first to be born. And we know that for sure because in verse 17 it says he is before all things. So it's not like he's just the first thing to be created. No, he's before all things that were created. And it says in verse 16 that all things were created by him, through him, and for him. So we don't mean, Paul does not mean here that Jesus is the first thing that was created. He is the first of all the created things. That's not what it means. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Christ is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So then what does firstborn mean? Well, firstborn is a title for the one who receives the inheritance of the Father. Actually, the Old Testament is filled with examples of people who are called the firstborn, who are not literally the firstborn, but they received that title. For example, Israel is called God's firstborn son in the book of Exodus. You remember this? Moses is told to go to Pharaoh and warn him, "You let Israel go." And God gives these chilling words to Pharaoh through Moses. "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, or I will kill your firstborn son." So Israel is called the firstborn son of God, even though they're not the first nation that ever existed. But they are called that because they received the inheritance from God. Another one, Esau. Esau was born before Jacob, but who got the firstborn birthright? Jacob. David was the youngest brother of, or the youngest son of Jesse, and yet he was the one who received the crown. Solomon is David's heir. Solomon had at least 10 brothers born before him, and yet he is, in a sense, the firstborn of David. And so we already have this pattern in Scripture that firstborn is a title more than it describes when you were born. And this means that to Christ belongs the whole world. To Christ belongs all of creation. Nothing exists in this world that does not belong to Christ. This is why we say crown him with many crowns. We're not just saying that, oh, the church belongs to Christ and those who submit to Christ belong to him. No. All things, every single thing belongs to Christ. He is the heir. You can't go somewhere that does not belong to Christ. You cannot learn something true that is opposed to him. There's no place, there's no location beyond Christ's realm. There's no place beyond his authority, beyond his expertise. God is not, or Jesus is not simply one of the things that you can know about the world. It is all his world. And so the next three points are essentially subpoints to this particular point. They answer the question as to why would we say that Jesus is the rightful heir or owner of all of creation? The first point is that all things were made by Jesus. The second thing is that all things were made for Jesus. And the third thing is that Jesus holds all things together. These are the reasons that Paul says are why we say that Christ is the firstborn. Notice in verse 16, what word does it start with? For. Now Jesus, or Paul just said that Jesus is the firstborn, and then in verse 16 he begins to say why that is right and true to say that Christ is the rightful heir of all creation. So let's take our first of these three subpoints, which is our third point, which is this: all things were made by Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He is the ruler of creation. All creation is his realm because all things were made by him. Let's read verse 16 again. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All things are his because he made them. All things belong to Jesus. He has authority of all things because he made all things. Now, first, we have to realize here that the universe has a creator. Even that is being disputed in our day foolishly. But the universe has a creator. All things were made by God. Which God? By Christ. This eliminates Darwinian evolution. The universe is not eternal. It didn't spontaneously come to be. It was created out of nothing. Remember, it says all things were made by Christ and he is before all things. Therefore, the universe must be created out of nothing by God. The Christian God is the creator of all things. He is its designer and its powerful creator. That's why Christ is called the heir, the firstborn, the owner. It is his. And so we should not be surprised when those who believe that God is not the creator of all things, when people who do not believe that Jesus is the creator of all things, when they come to different conclusions about the world, about spirituality or about morals, about right and wrong. If you believe that the universe is not created by Christ, you will conclude that you can come up with things about the universe that don't come from him. You would believe that you can create your own meaning or your own purpose. And the Bible is very clear that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, which is to realize that all things were made by an all-powerful creator and that he owns all things and that we will have to give an account to him. Notice how many times it says all things in this passage. All things. The word all is there over and over again. And this means that Jesus is not just the Lord of the church. There is not this sacred and secular divide that we often talk about. Oh, no, that's secular. And we should want things to be secular. That's not at all what Scripture would agree with. All things belong to him. He is the maker of all things. He is the owner of all things. All things owe obedience to Christ. And we often talk about, and rightly, about the separation of church and state. But what we ought never agree to is the separation of God and state, or God and culture, or God and all things, God and education. Christ rules all things because he owns all of them. And this means God determines, Jesus determines in every area what is good and what is evil. Everything that is actually true that you will learn is something that must agree with what Christ says. So we'll never learn anything new about morals, anything new about what it is to be a good person, new about what it is to be honorable apart from Christ. Notice he says, all things, visible and invisible. Well, what things do we know that are invisible? Oh, we can talk about certain things, certain elements that are essentially invisible to us, and maybe they're more visible in a microscope, and that would be true, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. He's talking about all things as in angels and demons. And as we read on in the book of Colossians, this was part of that heresy that they were being tempted with. They're tempted with saying, oh, yes, Jesus, oh, Jesus is wonderful. He is wonderful. He died for your sins, rose from the dead. And we can learn all kinds of things about God from Jesus. Jesus can get us close to God, but you know what? Let's go beyond that. Let's look to the angels. Let's look to the angels and even to the stars. Let's have them tell us more about God. And Paul essentially scoffs at that and saying, those are things that were made by Christ. How foolish it is to think that they would be able to tell you something that he could not tell you. They are the ones who depend on him for their existence. Christ is the creator of all things, which is why he is the owner of all things. But then we continue in our fourth point, which is that second point of telling us why it is true that Jesus is the heir. All things were made for Jesus. That's our fourth point. Jesus is the Lord of all creation because he made everything, but it also because it was made for him. Did you notice that? End of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Now, you might be thinking, just because you made something doesn't mean that you own it. Many of you have made things for other people that they now own, right? Maybe you were hired to design and to create a building for someone else's purpose. You've made it, you were the creator of that thing, but you made it for that person. But here we see very, very clearly, all things weren't just made by Christ, but they were made for him. And why is it that God created all things for himself? It's not that he had any needs, right? We might create a wheelchair because we have a hard time walking. We create a house for ourselves because we need shelter. God did not create the universe because he needed it. It wasn't made for him in that sense, but it was meant to demonstrate his glory, to declare things that are true about himself, that he in his character can be enjoyed by those things which he created. And so the universe is essentially a stage, a theater of God's glory, to demonstrate all of his attributes and his character. And when we drill down and say that this means that Christ, all things were made for Christ, we see that the entire world is a stage for which to glorify Christ. He is the potter and the owner, and we are the clay. That means you do not determine your own purpose. The person who made you and the person who you are made for determines your purpose. The purpose for your life, the purpose for your existence. And therefore also, what is the right use of all of his stuff, yourself included? So he tells us what is an appropriate or godly use of yourself or of your things or of your time or of your words. And think about how that is good medicine to this Colossian church. Because people were being told, yes, yes, Jesus has rules, great, but we found some extra rules by consulting other religions or our own imagination or even we'll give the angels credit for this. Well, we found some extra rules that could get you closer to God. And Paul's argument is that's so ridiculous. Everything was made for Christ. He's the one who determines what is good and bad, what are honorable or what are spiritual actions. And so we cannot look elsewhere to find ways to be closer to God or to please God. Everything was made for Christ. It says even thrones and dominions and rulers or authorities. Very often the church is pressured by culture, led by cultural leaders, often authorities, into changing our view of what is a good action or a wicked action, what is an honorable action, what's a dishonorable action, what is kind and what is unkind. And so we sort of add that to our way of judging somebody's godliness. And this is the pressure that the Colossians were feeling. But dear church, we should never be embarrassed to say that the one who created the world and the one for whom it was created, he and he alone determines what is a good use of his stuff, what is godliness, what is holiness, what is honorable. Because everything was made for the glory of God, and we look no further than to find what is it that are good and godly actions to know him. Now, the universe was a stage in which to glorify God. And one of the most glorious ways that God is known is that this universe fell into sin. When humans disobeyed the Creator, when they bought that lie that he is not the one for whom all things were made, and disobeyed God and fell and plunged into sin. But God determined that he would glorify himself by saving sinners. The world exists to give Christ glory. God created the world to give glory to his Son. Yes, for being the creator, but also the savior. And he entered into that creation, took on human flesh, a human soul, and he died for sinners that they might know God, that they might be saved by believing in his work, that he took their punishment and rose from the dead. There is nothing greater than Christ. There is no one who would give God more glory than Christ. There's no way to get closer to God than Christ. All of these things comes from Christ and from Christ alone. Our last point is this. Jesus holds all things together. He continues, why is he the firstborn? Let's continue to read this. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is one of the reasons why we say that Christ is the heir, or the firstborn, the rightful owner of all things, because he holds all things together. Now, this is against a bad theology which might be called deism. Deism is this belief that, yes, there is a God who created all things. He created it wisely and wonderfully, and it's kind of like a watchmaker where he creates it, all the different sprockets and all the springs and everything, and then he winds it up, and then he sort of just steps back and watches it. This is not the Christian God. The Christian God is the one, yes, who made the world, but also who continually sustains it. Christ is the creator, and he's also the sustainer of all things. Christ is not just the one who created the world, and then we sort of figure out things as we go. No, he continues to hold on, and he continues to hold the world together. We can determine what are the laws. We can discover the laws of nature, the laws of physics, or the laws of science, and we can do wonderful things those that way, but we cannot make new ones, and we cannot even keep them going. Christ is the reason why all those things work. Christ is not like the founder of a company who started it and got it to the place where he was able to take it, and then he sells it to someone else who has more expertise and can take it to the next level. He's not a mascot. He's not just the founder, he's also the finisher. He continues to uphold the world, the universe, all things. He is a current God. So what are the implications of this, dear church? It means that if you have Christ, you have all things. If you have Christ, you have all of God. And yes, we ought to desire to grow in our knowledge of God. We ought to grow in our holiness. We ought to grow in our love of God. We are to grow, as Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians, we are to grow in our knowledge of God's love, which is unfathomable. You'll never get to the end of that growth of knowing more and more of the unfathomable love of God in Christ. But that phrase there at the end, in Christ, is the key. You are never to grow beyond Christ. Not simply because that would be wrong, but because there is nothing beyond Christ. There is no knowledge of God beyond Christ. Christ does not need you to learn something from angels that he was unable to teach you, or from men that he's unable to teach you. Yes, men should teach you about Christ, but that which came from him. Well, there is nothing sweeter than knowing God in Christ. He is the source of all creation. We need to look no further than him. And he is merciful, but he is also mighty. He is the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead to make you right with God, but he is also the one who can sustain that relationship. You don't need to look to yourself or to another, and certainly not to another religion. And we must close the door on all those teachers who will tell you, oh, but there's more. No, there's no more than Christ. And dear Christians, when you are feeling insecure of your relationship with God, and that will happen, when you are feeling insecure of your relationship with God, gaze on Christ for his goodness, for his mercy, that he died for your sins, that he loved you enough to die for your sins. Treasure that, meditate on that. And God will use that as medicine, use that as medicine to against the lies that you are actually far from him. And medicine to protect you from those false teachers. But also gaze on Christ in his might, in his power, in his ability to not just want to take you close to God, but his ability to do that. Not just his desire and heart that wants to save you and keep you, but his strength that enables him to do that. Gaze on Christ as creator. In delight that your life is held, your salvation is held, not just by a loving hand, but a mighty hand. How mighty? The hand that created the universe, all things, visible and invisible. How mighty? The one for whom it was created. How mighty? The one who continues to uphold it by the word of his power. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy in loving us even while we were sinners, to bring us back to you. We thank you for revealing yourself in your word. And we thank you for fully revealing yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can know your character in fullness from Christ and in his word. Lord, we are prone to wander. We feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And in that foolishness, there's also the fact that we are prone to wander and call it not wandering. Prone to hear other voices and say, no, 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 this is us going deeper into you. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us even for that sin. And Lord, would you guard us from it? That we wouldn't look to culture or influences or authorities to tell us what is right and wrong and what would please you and what is the way to know you. But Lord, that we would look to Christ and to him alone. And Lord, would your love overwhelm us? And that being overwhelmed by your love, we would also be overwhelmed by your strength to carry out your loving promises for us. Lord, we rejoice that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let that be a treasure to us. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. As you stand